This is a session on communication in marriage. So Jerry and I are both going to be going back and forth on this. Let's just communicate with the master communicator, the one who was the Word made flesh. And when God wanted to establish a relationship with us, He sent the Word into the world. Let's just pray. And Jerry, lead us in prayer, dear.
Lord, we pray today that You would give us alert minds to be able to listen. It's right after lunch, Lord, and it's a time when we all start feeling a little sleepy. But we pray that You would hear what we want, we would hear what You want us to hear today. And we pray that the message would be clear. We pray that our hearts would be pure and free of anything, Lord, that would hinder You from working. And we pray, Lord, that we would touch upon felt needs in our lives, that it would not be theory, but it would be things that really meet a need. Lord, we want our marriages to be all they can be for You and for the sake of our families, too. So we pray that this would be a helpful time. And thank You for each person in this room. We pray Your blessing upon every person seated here and the families that they represent. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, start with the side that says communication. And several years ago, the Lord gave Jerry and me this definition for communication. And we've sort of worked with it over the years, but I think every word in this definition is important. So let's look at it word for word. When we talk about communication, specifically in marriage, it is that verbal and nonverbal means. Now notice that communication, I'm communicating to you right now verbally, but I'm also communicating to you nonverbally. You right now are not communicating with me verbally, but you are communicating with me nonverbally. See, that's, we're always communicating something. And so communication can be verbal and nonverbal, but it's the means by which two people express two things, their ideas and their feelings. We communicate to our wives or husbands what we think and how we feel. And then we do this in two ways, honestly and responsibly. We've got to be honest, but we've got to be responsible in how we're honest. So we're going to come back to that point in a few minutes. Do you have any question about this definition of marriage communication? Some of you have heard Paul Tournier's five levels of communication. And the reason we want to review this, if you've heard it before, or if you haven't, you need to understand this, because communication is on different levels. Just picture an elevator going down to deeper and deeper levels. And the simplest level of communication is what we call cliche. Like Jerry White said this morning in his message, he was going in to see the commandant and he saw this man coming out of the office and he said, "How are you?" And he said, "Not so good." Now that wasn't what Jerry expected. He expected him to say what? "Fine, I'm fine." See, cliche level is a means of social stroking. I remember one day at Glen Eyrie several years ago, I was talking with one of my fellow trainees there, and I said, "Well, hey, Bill, how are you today?" And he said, "Sick in bed, how are you?" See, he took me down to a much deeper level of communication. And by the way, cliche level is legitimate. It's just a way of verbally reaching out and stroking someone, "How are you?" They may say, "Fine," but down inside they may have a heavy, heavy heart. But cliche level is very surface. Then you get to what's called the third person level of communication. This is where you talk about the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team. Or you can talk about how the cotton crop's going to be here in Oklahoma this year. And it has nothing to do with you. It's something out there. And my father was the master of third-person communication. He could tell me the batting average of every St. Louis Cardinal baseball. And I remember him going to bed at night with two things beside his bed. One was his Bible, and the other was his transistor radio, where he was listening to Harry Carey announcing the St. Louis Cardinal baseball game. And by the way, that's two pretty good things to go to bed with, I think, as long as you don't leave the Bible out. But Dad was very good at talking about baseball and sports. Then the third level is called facts, ideas, and opinions. And here you go a little deeper to where you can discuss things that are going on in Washington. I tell you, all you got to do is go to a barber shop or a hairdresser, and you'll hear a lot of this one. You'll hear people giving their opinions about the Democrats or the Republicans or Katrina. And we're giving our ideas and opinions. And many times that third one can really get over into criticism. It can cynicism and sarcasm. But it can also just be very legitimate, in which we're discussing things. I remember sitting with a man on a plane one day, and he got in somehow, let me know about how he what he did in his work. So the whole flight, I just asked him questions about it, and he kept going deeper and deeper into the kind of work he did in his job. Well, these were, he was giving me the facts and ideas and opinions of his work. Now, a deeper level is when you get into feelings. And historically, men are not very adept at this level. Men feel very comfortable in talking about batting averages or about the Republicans or the Democrats or Katrina. But to get into how you feel about something, oftentimes people are not comfortable with that. Because it's really hard to evaluate feelings. Feelings are neither right nor wrong. They just are. Now, if they turn into attitudes, then they can be right or wrong. But I grew up out in western Oklahoma in the days of the 30s and 40s and 50s, working in the cotton fields and the wheat fields. We had a football coach that was a Vince Lombardi. If you cut your head, he'd say, put some dirt in it, throw dirt in it, and get back on the field, see. And I just grew up as a boy working hard and believing that the only two things in life really important is truth and duty. If it's true or it's your duty, just do it. So feelings, I remember Jerry and I got married, and shortly after we were married, she came up one day with something about, well, I feel such and such. And it was kind of like it was a new idea. I thought, well, so what? So, I mean, how you feel, you know. So feelings were very foreign to me. And one of the things that God has used in my 44 and a half years with Jerry is to how to express my feelings. And I remember one day I came home from work and she was up in the bedroom, and I went in and I shut the door and I said, could I talk with you? And she said, sure. So I leaned against the dresser there and I said, honey, you've probably noticed that the last 4 or 5 days I've been sort of non-talkative. You probably sensed that my spirit was not very close to you and was off somewhere else. And I just wanted to clarify to you that it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with something that's been happening at the office. And she said, well, would you like to talk about it? And I said, yeah, I would. So I can't even remember the exact details now, but it was something like this. Well, last Tuesday there was a meeting on such and such, and I was not invited to participate in that meeting, and yet I really felt I had valuable information they could have used, but I just felt ignored. Now, I said it to you just in a few seconds, but I kind of gave her the picture of feeling kind of ignored. Then she says, well, anything else? And so I told her about something that somebody had said to me that kind of hurt, and I described it to her. And she stood there, and I went through about three or four of these scenarios, and all she would ask is there more? And so she listened. And at the end of 15 or 20 minutes of this, of her listening and me pouring out not only what happened, but how it made me feel. And I can still remember when I finished, she looked at me with a pleasant smile on her face. And she said, Jim, I can understand why you would feel the way you do. Didn't solve any problem at work. And maybe I learned that I was a little too sensitive, or maybe there was too much pride to think I had to be invited to anything I knew something about. And I had to deal with those. But the fact that my wife reached over and touched my feelings, she identified with my feelings. And it was a great day of me learning to share that. And then finally, there's total communication. Now, I believe that God's intent was for every man and his wife, every woman and her husband, to have this freedom to pour out your thoughts, your ideas, your feelings on almost any level or any subject, and to be able to communicate with each other. We were down in Florida about 25 years ago, and we were sitting waiting for dinner in a home, and she picked up a magazine and showed it to me, and there was a poem there. And it was so penetrating that we wrote it down, and both of us memorized it. But it's called Friendship by Diana Craik, and it goes something like this. Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, neither having to weigh words nor measure thoughts, but pouring them all right out just as they are, chaff and grain together. Assured that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. Keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. You know, I can see why she entitled that Friendship, because that's what I believe God intended for every husband and wife to have, to be able to get into each other's heart, tell what's happening, how you feel about it, evaluate it together. And some of the times over the years when Jerry and I have felt the closest is when there was some problem or maybe even a disagreement. And we got in there and we worked on it. We tried to get behind each other's mind, behind each other's eyes, to try to understand not only our point of view, but our mate's point of view, and then came out feeling tremendously close to each other. And Jerry, come up and let's do a little talk, and they can even give some feedback on why communication in the average marriage is such a big problem. There's some things that we
Well, first of all, we have different backgrounds, and everybody knows that. And you don't think about it before you're married that this is going to be one of the areas where there's a rub. You just don't think about it. But once you're married, suddenly you become aware that your home was run a lot different than his home. And the way you did things as you were growing up over the years is much different than the way they did things in his home. And Jim's mother was kind of like a drill sergeant. I mean, things cracked around that home, and they got done, and she enforced them. And
it was usually my head that was cracked.
Well, that's the problem. But then, you know, my mother and my dad, too, were very laid back. Nothing was done in the order of priority. I never heard that word priority. I didn't know what it meant, or schedule, or things like that. I didn't hear those words growing up. And so we came into a marriage. This was kind of a volatile ingredient. And all of a sudden, Jim was expecting certain things to happen at certain times. And he doesn't like me to tell this, but
that's
I think
okay.
It will. It's funny now. It's funny now, but he told me, after we had not been married very long, one day he said, "Now, what time did we say dinner was supposed to be?" And I said, 5:30. He said, "Yes, and that doesn't mean 5:29 and 5:31. And I just stood there. I didn't know what to say. I was in shock. And I thought, what have I gotten into anyway? But anyway, there were things about me that were hard for him. That, you know, we were 26 and 27 when we got married, so we were fairly set in our ways by then. And we just had to make some adjustments. I wouldn't say I was sloppy. Maybe you would.
No.
But
just
maybe
a little disorganized.
That was nice way to say it. But anyway, you know, our home was neat as I grew up. My mother was a good housekeeper. But when it came to finding something, that was another matter. I mean, you might look in 10 places before you finally found what you wanted. And Jim used to give me the illustration. He says, you know, when a surgeon goes in to operate, he says, the nurse is right there to slap right into his hand what he needs. And it's just, and I thought, oh, he's expecting me to be a surgical nurse, you know, in this home. And just to slap into his hand whatever he needs when he needs it. And I frankly had no idea where it was. And it takes time to look in 10 different places and finally come up with it. So anyway, that is one of the adjustments. That's one of the reasons it's a big problem.
Yeah, you know, you can get into marriage and think, oh, good night. Oh, man, we're not compatible. No, you know, one of the major reasons for marriage is not just for procreation and pleasure and co-laboring and all of that. It's for training. It's a sandpaper to get those rough edges off. And we make little gods. We're neurotics on some of our... See, I grew up having a place for everything and everything in its place. She grew up in a home where there was a place for everything and everything all over the place. See, so she wasn't messy like that. But Jerry, I can remember when we were first married, she'd say, Jim, have you seen my purse? Oh, man, I think, where's the place for your purse, see? Because I grew up getting my security from control. You could blindfold me as a kid, tell me to go in my room and get anything in that room, and I could go get it. I knew where the brown socks were, the blue ones. I knew where my undershirts were. I knew where my colored pencils were, my black and white. You know, it just, and I used to think, well, I'm just organized. But the thing is that when that was disturbed, my peace was gone. And God wanted me to learn how to relax. And you know, it's interesting, over the years, Jerry has become much more organized, not more than I, but more than she was, and I've become a so what. You know, what difference does it make? Our relationship is more important than that. Now, there needs to be a high degree of responsibility because you waste a lot of time looking for things. I'll tell you, raising kids will also... You know, I try to find my hammer. Jerry, have you seen my hammer? Well, Rod had it yesterday in his bedroom, and I go find it under Rod's bed, see? So I think, well, hey, but that hammer under his bed is a welcome sign of life. Because we buried our youngest boy 15 years ago. And if I had to look for my hammer today, I'd love to find it under Jimmy's bed. It all changes when you stop to realize that they're still breathing.
That reminds me, my mother had a perfect way of organizing what she didn't know what to do with, always went under the bed. So if you wanted to find something, you could usually pull out 10 boxes and find it somewhere.
But about 3 months after we were married, we went up to Seattle, Washington to have a little vacation with her folks. And by the way, over the years, if we wanted to really relax and have a vacation, we went to my in-laws, to Jerry's mom and dad. I mean, they just enjoy living. They were up in Alaska before it became a state. First home was a renovated cow barn. Second home was a renovated chicken coop. One day, Dad Davis lost his watch and didn't realize it was gone for 3 weeks. You know, it was just, so we get up to Seattle, and Jerry's mom comes in the first day we're there, and she says, well, it's about 5:15. I guess it's about time to start getting ready for supper. So she goes in the kitchen, and I heard her say, oh, I don't have anything for supper. I need to go to the store. And I say, well, Mom, I'll be happy to drive you down there. And so we go down to the supermarket, and you know, she goes through and says, this looks good. And she puts that in. Oh, this would be, yeah, this is nice. And I'm sitting there thinking, hey, where's your menu? Where's your planning of your meal, see? And so we get home, and that night, about 7 o'clock, we have dinner. It's a nice dinner. My mother-in-law was really a great cook. The next night, it was at 5:15. The next night, it was 6:30. The next night, it was 5 o'clock. And about the end of the first week, I went in the bedroom where Jerry was, and I said, honey, I now know where you got it. But do you know something? They just loved living together. We had more fun playing games at their house. So I'm saying this, that one of the reasons we often have trouble in communication is we come from different home backgrounds, different values. And God never intended me to come into marriage and clone Jerry, create her in my image. Now, she says today, Jim, you've been a great help to me in learning to organize. But I'll tell you, she's been a great help to me in learning how to relax and receive somebody before they do things just like I do. That different home background. And then during the day, the second problem is we have different levels of involvement all day long. The mother may be at home saying, Sally want to eat her peas now? Billy want to go potty? Timmy want to take his nap now? See, that's kind of the depth of the communication. And all day long, the husband down there at the office has been talking adult talk. And when he comes home, he's kind of tired of talking, and she wants some adult talk. And so many times in marriages, it's that different level of involvement during the day. And I remember Jerry and I had an agreement back when we had little children at home, that I would come home, give her a kiss and a hug, and play with the kids a little while. Then I could go up and take my coat and tie off and lay down or read the paper or something. Then come down, and after dinner, the kids would be dismissed, and I would sit at the table, and Jerry and I would talk. So she didn't have to wonder why I wasn't talking. She knew I needed to kind of relax a little bit, and then I could talk. But I also realized she needed to know what was going on in my heart and life. So the different levels of daily involvement. A third big problem is unresolved conflicts. And we're going to talk about that a little later in this session, about resolving conflict. Because anger is one of the biggest problems that often hinders and chokes marriage. I can't even remember what the issue was, honey. We'd been married about 2 months. We were down in Norm and Annabeth Lewis's basement there, living in that apartment. And Jerry and I got into some disagreement on something. I can't even remember what the issue was. And so I could tell we were really disagreeing with each other. So I said, well, look, honey, why don't we get on our knees over by the bed and let's just confess the fact to God that we're not willing to see it from each other's point of view. And somehow God is the great adhesive. He can help us get on the same page. So she kind of reluctantly went over. I knew her heart wasn't really in it. And she got down on her knees. I got down on my knees and I said, oh, God, I am so proud. And Lord, I just poured my heart out. Help us to get on the same page. And I said many other flowery things. Then I stopped and I waited and I waited and I glanced over at her and I thought in my mind, well, stubborn woman, aren't you going to confess and ask God's help? So then I said it with my lips. I said, well, Jerry, aren't you going to pray? And she looked over at me and said, I can't pray. She didn't. She was still so mad at me, see. When she had me figured out. We got a problem, let's just get it solved and just, you know, let's just confess it and get on. She didn't feel I had gotten to the bottom of what I had done to hurt her. And she wanted to see a little more repentance, not just confession to God, see. So those are the things that happen. And I tell you, communication can be blocked if you have anger. Now, I had anger at her, but it was much more hidden. It was more sanctified with prayer, see. But I was frankly angry with her too, see. So James 1:20 says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And anger is one of the big, big reasons for communication. Breakdown.
I don't think in those days that we understood the legitimacy of feelings. You know, we were so duty-bound, so conscious of doing the right thing, that it was kind of like, oh, if you had a bad attitude, no, you just, you know, that's terrible. But it was hard for us to just get things out in the open. We just tried to do the right thing, say the right things. But I know for me there was a lot of that. And I came to realize later, you know, how important it is to know how the other person's feeling and to learn to, kind of like Frank Becker said in an article on marriage and communicating, he said that feelings are legitimate. And he said it's very important to dialogue, and that's when you get into the other person's heart and feelings. And you listen carefully. You're not just trying to get your point across, but you're really trying to get behind that person's eyes and see what they're seeing and feel what they're feeling. And you're suppressing your ego and you're being patient until you really understand what's going on in their heart. And you try to do that for each other. But I think sometimes we think feelings are weak, but they're important in dialoguing with each other.
Good. And then fourthly, just unrealistic expectations. It's our expectations that often get us in trouble. Now, the expectations may be very legitimate, but to expect perfect communication without growing in it will often frustrate you, and you look at the cup half empty instead of half full. So, and then why is communication important? Number one, love can't grow without it. See, my love for God can't grow if I don't listen to Him talk and He doesn't have the opportunity to hear me talk if I don't talk to Him. You just move that over into the spiritual life and you can understand that very realistically. Occasionally, I'll have someone say, well, God didn't hear my prayer. And sometimes I ask him, well, have you been listening to Him? You know, if I haven't been listening to Him, why should I expect Him to listen to me? Love grows when you get into those deep levels of, as Jerry said, not only what we think, but how we feel. And here is something that helped me see this logically. If the Holy Spirit, if Jesus is in Jerry and Jesus is in me, then Jesus doesn't have any difficulty getting along with himself. So if we're having conflict, what it is God exposing the flesh. Because the Holy Spirit is not double-minded. And so the objective is for us to get on the same wavelength with the Holy Spirit. Love can't grow for each other without it. And I just want to say today that Jerry and I have been married 44 and a half years, and there is no one in the world I would rather talk to than my wife. Today, every morning we spend considerable amount of time reading the Word and praying together and talking. We love to have a donut, like going to Panera and having a cinnamon crunch bagel and some good coffee and just sitting and talking. And so love grows as we talk, and the same with God. The love grows when we listen and speak. And then secondly, women, historically, women can't respond sexually without communication. We're very good friends with a couple, and several years ago they were just sharing with us, and the husband was saying, "Well, I'd like to make love." And the wife said, "Well, that's okay. I'd be willing to do that. Could we just talk a little bit first?" See, sexually, men are like turning on a light. Women are like an iron heating up. And by the way, that same way with God. God can just say the word, man. He can do anything he wants. But sometimes it takes us quite a while to get in the mood with God. It's just the nature of female male. So then number three, communication is necessary for harmony and organization. Now, Jerry talked about, you know, having 10 places for something. She's come to realize that, and she herself has come to realize that that's not very efficient. It's far better to have, and I told her one day, I said, "Honey, I really don't care where we put it. You decide, but then I want to be able to go there and get it." See? And Jeep, you know, in an operating room, the nurse better not have to go look for certain sutures or certain things when you've got that guy open over there, you know. So most of the time in life, organization is necessary, but you can't have organization if you don't have communication. And then harmony. Okay, well, how do we do it? What are the key to communication? And Jerry and I have just written down here four things that are very important to communication. And she has already, and I also, have said something about number one, vulnerability. See, the reason men often don't like to share their feelings is that how do you evaluate a feeling? How are you sure about that? Facts, you can evaluate. But feelings, as I said, are neither right nor wrong necessarily. They just are. And so you have to be vulnerable to share your feelings. Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, I think it's in Luke 23:28, Jesus said to his disciples, and listen to every word of this, "You are they which have continued with me in my trials." See, Jesus never sinned, but from the devil left him for a season after the 40 days, and then the devil would come back, and the devil would come back. And sometimes, according to Hebrews chapter 5, sometimes the temptations became so great that Jesus would weep in resisting. But isn't it interesting that he shared with his disciples his trials? That's one of the reasons they loved him so much, The Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus said, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. People would hear these scribes and Pharisees, and somehow they knew you must be human, but we don't know where it is. But Jesus was vulnerable. He would share with the disciples a struggle he was going through. Pray with me, men. Did you ever stop to realize that when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John with him? And then he said to them the two times, couldn't you watch with me? Hey guys, I'm about to go through something difficult. I'm feeling a need here for you to be with me in this. And so we need to be vulnerable. But then secondly, be responsible. In other words, no garbage dumping. Sometimes a person can say to their mate something that's, I think it's Proverb 12:18 that says, there is that speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Now, Jeep over here is a doctor, and there's two ways he could open somebody up. He can open them with a scalpel, and they live. But he can open them with a sword, and they die. And the writer of Proverbs there was basically saying, there's two ways you can open somebody up, with a sword or with a scalpel. There is the man who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. So we have to realize that I want to be vulnerable with my mate and be honest, but I also have got to be responsible in how I say it. Let me give you a powerful verse at the end of John. It's the last two verses of John 12, 49 and 50. And Jesus said, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and what? How to say it. And I know that His command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So you can actually be 100% right in what you say to your mate, but sin in the way you say it. Yes?
Isn't that truth and love? Speaking in truth.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good verse from Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Thank you for that cross-reference. Then, Jerry, do you want to comment on listening?
Just a comment again on the transparency, and that's that if your mate knows that if they share something about themselves with you that's, say, an area of weakness, and they know you're going to jump on it, they're going to be very reluctant to share with you. So we have to make each other feel safe. I mean, Jim has to feel safe enough with me that that we're not going to take advantage of each other that way. And that's why we need to listen patiently and with concern. And I don't know if you're going to go into that later, but yeah, okay. But we can really shut down the communication with our mate just by violating in that area and making them feel threatened, and then they withdraw, and then you don't know what they're thinking, you don't know what they're feeling, and you've lost a precious opportunity for communication, maybe for a long time, until you rebuild that again. Well, there are four things that we have kind of pinpointed in the past in communication, and one is to listen. Yeah, to be a good listener. But in order to be a good listener, then there are four ways that you do this. One is to listen intently to the other person. Really listen to what they're saying. Don't be gathering your own information to kind of present your point as soon as they dot the end of that sentence.
Or before they dot it.
Yeah, or before, yeah. And then and along with that, listening intently means that you're giving eye contact. When the other person talks, you're not wandering around, you're not women, you're not trying to do things in the kitchen while he talks and, you know, giving half of your attention, but you're listening intently. You're stopping and giving eye contact to the person. And you're letting them know that what they're saying is more valuable than some little job you could be doing on the side. And there's obviously sometimes when you can do it that way, but not when it's an important issue, not when it's one that demands clear communication between the two of you. And then to listen patiently. Don't butt in and don't let yourself fall into the trap of thinking, he's going on and on. Now, if I'm going to get a word in, I'm going to have to jump right in here. But to listen patiently until you get the heartbeat of that person and they express what's really on their heart. It's hard to listen patiently sometimes. And there's a verse in Psalm 40 that says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Sometimes we feel impatient with God's process in our lives. God answered a prayer for us about a year and a half ago that we had waited years to see God answer. Well, God was teaching us to wait patiently on Him. And we need to practice that also with each other. And then something I mentioned a little while ago was to suppress our ego. And this is where you're so angry because you're so taken up with what the other person did that you didn't like, that you have no capacity, no desire to listen to how they may have been affected. You're so intent on your own feelings, and that is ego. And we need to learn to suppress our own ego and just stop and listen and ask some questions. You know, why did this affect you like it did? Why do you feel this way? And can you fill me in a little bit more on this situation so we can get to the bottom of it? Ask good questions.
Let me just comment on that. Yeah. Suppress your ego. I'm a problem solver. And if Jerry begins to pour her heart out to me, one of the first things I want to do is say, well, let's see, what is the problem here? And then what's involved in this? Mm-hmm. And so pretty quick, I want to come up, well, honey, it seems to me that here's a couple of things you need to consider. And here's, but I remember one day there at 3106 31st Street in Colorado Springs. She was pouring her heart out. And immediately I started telling her, here's what you need to do.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Yeah, yeah, I had it laid out like that, see. And she said, Jim, really down inside, I probably already know what I need to do about it. But if you just listen, that's a tremendous encouragement to me. You don't have to fix me. You don't have to solve my problem. See, well, what was my ego? My ego was wanting to solve the problem, see. Mm-hmm. In fact, one day in counseling, a couple poured their hearts out, and I spent the next 20 minutes telling them what they needed to do about it. And when they could break in, the wife said, well, Jim, that's not exactly our problem.
That's hard on your ego.
See, but your ego can say, well, I got to be able to solve this problem, see. But to stop and think, well, she may solve it herself as she talks or something. But that suppressing your ego to try to fix your mate, boy, that's really important.
Mm-hmm. And then the fourth one is to listen with concern. This is similar to listening intently. Listening intently is paying attention to catch exactly what they're saying. But the concern is something that will show on your face or not show on your face. And your mate can tell whether you're being impatient, whether you're drumming your fingers, wait until they get through, you know, or whether you're kind of in your own mind putting them down for feeling that way. Well, like Jim said before, feelings are neither right or wrong. You just do feel the way you do. And often, especially in the early part of our marriage, I often didn't know why I felt the way I did. I just knew that I felt depressed or I felt threatened. There were these feelings, and I had to have some time to kind of analyze it. And usually it was because there had been a buildup of things that were said and done. And maybe I hadn't been honest enough to go to Jim early enough and say, can we talk about this? I had to learn to do that because we didn't do that in our family. Everybody looked the other way. And if somebody was angry or upset, why, people would just get busy doing something. Just, leave her alone, you know, she'll be all right. And but we never talked things out. And so, but I married a guy that wanted to talk everything out. And that was kind of threatening to me at first. I didn't know how to do that. But it was exactly what I needed. I needed to be honest. I needed to not run from things, not try to avoid something difficult, but to learn to just face it and to talk about it and get to the bottom of what it was. So at first, I think there were times where I wondered why on earth God had put us together. We were so different. But after a while, I began to see why. And it was because God knew that I would continue in certain bad habits of thinking in my life if I didn't have something come in and move me off of that. And Jim did that for me, and I'm very grateful to him to this day for that. There are ways that we helped each other with that. So when you marry someone who's pretty seems pretty opposite from you, there's a good reason. God knows what we need, doesn't he? He knows we'd rather be comfortable than to change, but he knows that change is what's necessary.
Howard Hendricks tells about the bishop up in Boston in the early days of America, and they were having some kind of public gathering, and he prayed, "Oh Lord, help us to be right, because you know how difficult it is for us to change." Change is the name of the game. We're being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3 talks about, into the image of Christ. That's change. Now I'm going to get right now to the most important principle in learning marriage communication. These others are not cosmetic, but they're just sort of the cherry on the top, or maybe a little bit of the whipped cream. But I'm going to tell you what Jerry and I feel is one of the keys to having good communication in marriage, and that is to read the Bible and pray together every day. Every day. Now, I told you earlier that my father always had his Bible beside the bed. He had read it every night before he went to sleep. But in the latter years of my dad's life, after I had gone off to college, we would come home for Christmas or Thanksgiving and bring our little kids, the grandkids, so that Grandma and Grandpa could play with them. But one of the great memories I have is at night when we were all there, and when none of us were there, it was just my mother and father. But after they kind of caught the evening news or something there, Dad would call us in and we'd all sit around and he would read the Word to us. And then let us share a thought that we had from it or something. And then he would have any of us that wanted to pray, and then he would close in prayer. And oh, how I thanked God for that. You know, in the early days of the church, now what you've got to remember is that the printing press hadn't been invented yet. And they had some copies of the Scripture down at the temple and in perhaps some in the synagogues. But every home didn't have a copy of the Word of God. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself how the early Christians had their quiet time? I'll tell you how I think they did it. You see it in Acts, I think it's chapter 4, 3 or 4 there. Three. They were Peter and John were on the way to the temple for the hour of prayer. The disciples got together and reminisced. They rehearsed what they remembered Jesus saying and doing, and then they would pray. And in the Eastern fashion, it was the group, not the individual. Now, I'm going to say this. I'm not against everybody having their daily quiet time. Although you better be careful, or it's like one man said that he was sitting in his living room trying to have his quiet time one morning, and his daughter came in and kept interrupting him. And he was getting a little more irritable. And all of a sudden, the man heard his wife from the kitchen say to the little girl, "Sweetheart, would you please leave Daddy alone? He's trying to have his quiet time so that he can love the people downtown." Have you ever gotten irritated right on the heels of having a quiet time or reading your Bible? You know, probably what happens is we're meeting with our habit, not with God. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm not saying you go home and you have to do it the way Jerry and I did. But in 1997, we spent 95 days out in Asia, New Zealand, Australia, Malaysia, Singapore, China, Taiwan, and came back. And during those 95 days, she and I started having our quiet time together every day. We'd be in a car or maybe on the plane or somewhere. And I found I got much more out of my Bible reading when we read it and each could comment on what we got out of it. And then to pray together. And when that trip was over, we enjoyed it so much that we still do it every day. We read the Word and we pray together. And I'm telling you, it not only drew us closer to Christ, but it also drew us closer to each other. So I want to say this. I have lost count over the years of how many couples regularly going to church never pray together. Never pray together. I was counseling a young couple. They'd been married about 7 or 8 years. And they were not, their love had grown cold. They weren't really close to each other. And so I was counseling them there in the castle at Glenary. And I said to her, I said, well, what is it you want your husband to do? And she said, well, you know, I see him going out to the academy and he's praying out there with the cadets and helping them with their scripture verses and all this. But he never reads the Bible with me or prays with me. And I've thought over the years, prayer, you know, reading the Bible, I find it about 10 times easier to read and study the Bible than I do to pray. Because when you read the Bible, you know nouns and pronouns and adverbs and all those, you know, you sentence structure. It's out here, coming in, hopefully into the heart. But when you pray, you've got to pray from the heart. And I have discovered in most Christian organizations and churches that you can get anywhere from 4 to 10 people who will go to a Bible study or a sermon for every one who will go to a prayer meeting. But I tell you, a man and his wife praying together is powerful. It's powerful. And I can honestly say there's no one in the world I'd rather have pray for me than my wife. And see, when a prayer comes up to heaven, it's like a check that has to have 2 signatures on it. And if I pray something over here to God, He's omniscient and He knows, would Jerry sign on to that? And if He knows she wouldn't, if she's sitting over here saying, well, Jim, I'd really like you to do what Jim asked, but I just wish he were a little more considerate of me at home. Then God says, Jim, you can't have it. That's why praying with your mate is a very important thing. And by the way, when Jerry prays, or I pray, and we do every night before we go to sleep, wake up in the morning. We woke up this morning. First thing we did is we lay there in the bed. We had a brief prayer together. When you pray, you communicate to your mate as well as God what's in your heart. It's really a great way of communicating. Okay, on the back, just real quickly, and you know these principles, but I'm just going to throw them out there and then let you ask questions. See, there's positive communication, and the more positive communication you have, the less likely conflicts will be a tsunami or a Katrina. But we're all going to have conflicts. We're going to have times of disagreement. Here are the steps of resolving conflict. Be committed to the importance and urgency of resolving conflict. Urgency. Because if Jerry and I have a conflict that we're not resolving, 1 Peter 3 says, my prayers in heaven are hindered. And there's a crack in the foundation of our relationship. And God says, I want that repaired before you start doing any ministry or preaching or anything like that. So it's of extreme urgency. And you see this with Abraham. He said to Lot, let there be no quarreling between you and me, for we're brethren. The second thing is, the first step when you have a conflict with your mate is search your own heart to see your part in the problem. Jesus said, get the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to help your mate get the speck out of her eye or his eye. And many times, what will really diffuse the thing and help you to be able to get objective and loving in discussing it is to stop and say, okay, she did this and it makes me angry. I'm mad about what she did. But to stop and say, but what did I do wrong in all this? Did I neglect her? Was I kind of short in what I said to her? And now I'm majoring in this explosion over here of what she did or said, see? But always going first to get your own heart right with God. So search your heart to see your part in the problem. Thirdly, take the initiative to discuss the problem honestly and responsible with your mate. Jerry and I were teaching a young couple's Sunday school class back in 1980. And Carolyn and Jeff, they grew up in my hometown out in Hollis, Oklahoma. But they got married, and they were telling us one day that in the first year or two of their marriage, they would get into some big disagreement. And she would go upstairs to the bedroom, and he would go to the living room, and they were going to just kind of stew a little bit over this, see. But they laughed and said it was amazing. She said, how many times he started up the stairs to come to me to try to be reconciled and met me as I was coming down. She said it was really uncanny how we often met in the center of the stairs going to each other to get it resolved. So whether you're the offender or the offended, the move is always yours to take the initiative to get it resolved. Then, when you are discussing it, confess your part in the problem. Be honest and open and just say, I should not have spoken to you in the way I did. So being willing to confess. And then number five, forgive the other person. And by the way, you can forgive even if your mate at that particular time doesn't even see or acknowledge their fault. You don't wait to forgive until they come crawling to you. Even then, your motive is wrong, if that's what you're looking for them to crawl to you before you forgive them. Jesus on the cross didn't have them crawling to the foot of his cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they ask. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other. Then if we are willing to search our hearts, take the initiative, confess and forgive, you have to stop and ask yourself, what caused this rift in the first place? See, we had a relationship. It was broken. We had a problem. Then we confessed and we forgave. Now, why can't we forget? And the reason is it doesn't go that way. That after you have acknowledged the problem, confessed and forgiven, you've got to realize that the problem was back up here where you neglected something in your relationship that started the problem in the first place. And then when you begin to work on a new relationship of trust, And your actions and attitudes will prove that you have forgiven. Or it will prove that you don't intend just to keep doing that. And then the day comes. I can remember many times over the years where Jerry and I'd have the first real conflict that I can remember us having was over how to make a bed. And, you know, I always had the way to do it, see. And so we were making the bed there in Silver Spring, Maryland, and she wasn't doing it. I said, hey, honey, it really works better this way. And she said, no, I think it works better this way. And I had a pair of pajamas that I thought were snaps, but they were really buttons. I'd forgotten I'd forgotten it, and I was irritated with her, and I just took my pajama shirt like this and ripped it open like this, and buttons went flying all over the room. And she just looked at me. What did we do with that? Did you ever sew those back on? If you did, you probably waited about a month. But you know, the day comes when the problem is diffused and you can talk about it and even laugh about it. Okay, any questions about... One side of the paper was communication, and the better you are at that, especially that reading the Word, be it only if it, even 5 or 10 minutes a day, or 15 or 20, but reading the Word and praying together, both praying, boy, it'll head off a lot of problems. But you will have conflicts, and then you need to resolve them. Any questions? Yes.
Way in the beginning, you talked about the five loaves of communication. You talked about feelings. You said it's not evaluatable unless they turn into attitudes. Can you just, I'm just kind of curious, how does a feeling get to an attitude? Can you help me with that?
You want to comment on that, Jerry? How do you know whether it's just a legitimate feeling or a bad attitude?
Well, a feeling, I think, is just that you feel threatened or you feel something in your relationship with the other person. But if it comes to the point where you're accusing them or you're not giving the benefit of the doubt, things like that, then you get into attitude problems. But if it's the former, then it's just an honest admission. This is how I feel. This is what this does to me in this situation. So one is accusatory.
By the way, we're going to pass out here to you a page in which one of them, on one side of it, it says improving your communication skills. And on the left side is the wrong way to say something. And on the right is a suggested way. You might even come up with a better one. As I read through these, there were a few of these on the right-hand side. All the left-hand, I can, those are very familiar. But on the right, there's some of them I thought, well, I think I'd say it a little different. But that's why when Jesus said, the Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. So an attitude, I think Jerry's right. That first of all, the Holy Spirit will let you know you've got it because you won't feel very peaceful. And then your motive is more getting back at that person or wanting them to admit they're wrong rather than them understanding how you feel. I think that's the key. When you're wanting to retaliate rather than just to be understood.
Let me give an illustration here. For example, if a couple is driving somewhere in a car and he's driving too fast, I mean, you can get in an argument over things like this very easily. And then you can begin to kind of resent each other and make remarks that you regret later. But if you can just stop and talk about it, say if the guy's driving, he might feel threatened because he thinks she's questioning his driving ability. But the real issue is that she doesn't feel safe. So it's in the wording of something. You know, you can say to your husband, you can say, when you drive too fast, it makes me feel unsafe when you drive that fast. Instead of, what are you doing? Did you see that light? Did you see that, you know, and we jump. And then we put the other person on guard to where they feel a need to defend themselves. But if we can approach things just from a purely feeling level, it makes me feel unsafe, then the guy thinks, well, you know, he has a natural instinct to protect his wife. So he thinks, I can handle that. I can take care of that. So it's in the way we learn to handle things.
By the way, on the other side of this, Jerry's not sure where she got this, but I'm telling you, some of these are dynamite. On this side, it says, I believe. You just read some of these. I believe that we don't have to change mates if we understand that mates change. And one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard in my life was on the subject, the principle of receiving. What's the man's name?
Jack Taylor.
That message to me, Jack said he thinks it's the most important principle in the Christian life. And I think it is too. That another person is not going to change until we have received them the way they are. And then God begins to motivate them to change. But even if they don't, it doesn't matter because we've received them the way Christ has received us. Boy, that is so important. I tell you, that principle will change your life. It did mine. I believe that no matter how good a mate is, he or she's going to hurt you sometimes and you must forgive them. I believe that you can do something in an instant that will give you a heartache for life. Have you ever noticed when you're sending an email, you hit send and all of a sudden it says sent? There's no way you can pull that back and correct it, right? There's many times I think, whoa, I hope I got it right. See, and boy, when words come out, you can't bring them back in. That's why to this one down here that says down about the fifth one, I believe that you should always leave loved ones with loving words. It may be the last time you see them. And when we were talking to our son Jimmy on the Wednesday night, the 3rd of October, I came in the house and Jerry said, Jim, quickly, get on the phone. It's Jimmy. He was out in Las Vegas working on the runway of the airport, getting out of debt. We got on the phone, an extension, and for an hour and 20 minutes talked, reminiscing about our days in Africa and fun times we had had. And he owed us no apologies. We owed him none. Just had a great time. And the last words we heard him say that night on the phone was, Mom and Dad, I really love you. And a day and a half later, blinded by the sun, he didn't see the light turn green, red. And a white pickup truck pulled out and he hit him broadside. And Jimmy died instantly. And as we walked in there on Sunday the 7th of October and saw him lying there in the casket, Jerry made it halfway across the floor, and then her legs just became like wet spaghetti. And we caught her and pulled a chair up. And after a while, she said, I think I can make it. And we got over by the casket, and again her legs gave way. And then finally we were able to brace ourselves. But as we looked at that place where Jimmy used to live in that body, to this day, I am so thrilled that the last words were, Mom and Dad, I really love you. And we said, Son, we love you too. And I tell you, communicating. You know, if Jerry and I, if I could just take her in my arms when I leave for work, and we love each other, we have nothing against each other, and then that day, if she dies or I die, it'll really soften things if we have that communication intact. Father, thank you for this wonderful thing you've given us. You've given us the ability to talk. You've given us the ability to communicate verbally and nonverbally. And Lord, you communicated verbally and you communicated nonverbally by just coming and dwelling among us. And Lord, I ask that every one of us in this room, by the grace of God and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, would become master communicators with our mates. In Jesus' name, amen.